Welcome to the April 7th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. A topic that is often on the minds of all of us these days is the economy. We hear it discussed on the news, read about it in the newspapers and on the internet, and most of us feel the effects of it in our daily lives. Money and other resources and their management are oft-mentioned topics in the teachings of Jesus. In his sermon today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley looks at another of the parables of Jesus, one regarding the topic of economy, in a sermon titled, A Godly Economy. If you have your Bibles, turn again to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Here's Jonathan.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you promise to give us understanding of your word by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to these words, Lord, we ask. Lord, we do think of those who could not be with us this morning. There are some who are sick, some who are going through a difficult time, some who are traveling. Lord, we ask that you would be with them, that your presence would be felt by them, that they would know in their mind and their hearts that you, Lord, are near to those who call upon your name. Lord, I pray that as we, your church, move forward into the future, Lord, that you would be our guide and that your word would inform us, direct us, and guide us, and that we would be faithful to your word as we seek to be driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you promise to lead us, you promise to comfort us, and you say you will never leave us or forsake us. And we hold you to that promise this morning. As we come to your word, we submit ourselves to it now. We pray these things in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning, you may see, if you look in the bulletin, the title I've given is A Godly Economy, something that may be fitting for our time. The word economy, I was doing a little research this week. The American Heritage Dictionary defines it in this way. Economy is the management of the resources of a country, community, or business. This is one of the main definitions, and the word resources, you can think of things like money, property, possessions, wealth, goods, minerals, and so forth. And as I was preparing and thinking about this word economy, I started thinking about what kind of economy are we currently practicing? How are we managing our resources? What kind of economy do we see advocated in our society, our culture, our community, in our families, in our government? Is it the delayed gratification kind of economy, kind of management, or is it a get it now, use your credit card to get it mentality? I did some fact-finding, and some statistical fact-finding, which keep in mind, you know, one statistic I read said 99% of statistics are wrong. So, there you go. But I actually went on and did some work to look and see what is the amount of debt we have in our country. I was curious. Americans collectively owe $2.5 trillion. Trillion, that's not billion, that's a lot of zeros. In consumer debt, that's excluding home mortgages. If you add home mortgages, Americans collectively owe almost $16 trillion in debt. The U.S. government owes the same amount, $17 trillion in debt. That's $54,000 almost per U.S. citizen. That's a little scary. $54,000 per U.S. citizen in debt, our country is. If for taxpayers, it's actually more like $150,000 for actual taxpayers. This shows you how many people are paying taxes. What is the result of living in this here and now mentality? What is the result? Does our culture reflect a living in the here and now, or reflect a thinking forward, you know? And is there any merit to planning for the future? Is there any merit to practice a future economy with one's possessions? And what does a future economy of your possessions look like? Well, if you think that the Bible doesn't address all things in life, then you're wrong, because here in Scripture we find our Lord, Jesus, addressing the idea of economy. addressing the idea of resources and the management of resources. And Jesus here is still speaking to the audience, to an audience of tax collectors and sinners. This is directly following the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the lost sons. And he continues on speaking. So he's in the same setting here. He's speaking to tax collectors and sinners, quote-unquote, who are drawing near to him. And he's also speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who have been grumbling. And just after finishing his parable of the two lost sons, he now looks to his followers, his disciples, and he begins addressing them about a rich man and a manager. He tells them another story, another parable, and he says this: there was a rich man and there was a manager. Think about the word manager for a moment. In the original language, it literally means steward, and the word in Greek used for steward or manager is the same word that we get our word economy from. So the Greek word for manager is the same word in our language as economy, believe it or not. And he has this manager who managed his property and his possessions. And apparently the rich man had come to find out that the manager, the steward of the resources, had been wasting his possessions. Now, a fun fact about this word wasting here: Jesus uses the same word wasting here as was spoken about the younger brother, the prodigal son, who was wasting his father's resources. So here this manager is wasting the rich man's possessions, squandering them, scattering them all over the place. And the rich master hears this horrible news about this man he set over his possessions, and he calls him into his office and he confronts him and he says, "I hear you've been squandering my wealth." Probably not a conversation that, you know, the manager is looking forward to. He's probably hoping not to get caught. He was hoping the rich man would go back to Florida, you know, and back to playing golf. And the rich master calls him in and says, "Well, what do you have to say for yourself? What do you have to say? I mean, you've been squandering my things. You've been wasting my things all over the place." Of course, the manager here is unable to give an answer because he knows he's been caught red-handed. I mean, he's done it. Well, the manager is fired, and he's required to give one last final account of the books, to turn in the books, kind of a final audit. You know, and the rich man says, "Turn in the books. I need to see him. Go get them ready and bring them back to me, you know, in a week's time." We don't know the amount of time, but a short time. Well, this manager now is completely beside himself. I mean, he doesn't even feel, not because he feels innocent, but rather he's beside himself because he's about to lose his job and he has no idea what he's going to do for work, because all he's designed to do at this point is he's become inundated with this world of wasting someone else's possessions and not having to think about how he's going to work. And he says, "Well, what am I going to do? How am I going to pay my bills? I can't dig. I mean, come on, I can't do actual manual labor. I mean, that's beneath me, you know, and I can't beg people for money or for food. I can't do that. I mean, come on. Who does such a thing? Who asks others for help?" And so he starts thinking, you know, he scattered the possessions of his master in foolishness. He's mismanaged the resources under his care, and now he's forced to consider the future. He's forced to consider life beyond his current position. See, until now, his eyes had only been focused upon himself. Only focused upon his pleasure, focused upon his personal desires. And as such, he'd been caught wasting the resources of his master. And now, his unfaithful stewardship had caught up to him. The life he was set up for, his life, was foolish. And in foolish abandonment and mismanagement, it was about to come crashing down around him. And he goes, "What am I going to do?" He's anxiously deliberating this question. Well, he gives it some thought, you know, and he's thinking, and maybe for the first time in his life, he actually is thinking about the future. And he has an aha moment. It literally, in the language, it says, "I've got it." It's kind of what happens. "I've got it," he says. "I've decided what I'm going to do." He's going to give people a reason to welcome them into his home. He's going to give people a reason to help him where he doesn't have to go ask them for help. Well, how's he going to do this? What's this clever plan? You know, I'd like to hear about this. How's this guy going to take care of, you know, this problem? Otherwise, people would just look at him as a fool, think he was a cheat, right? And he goes, "I got to fix something here." And so here's what he does. He calls in all of the debtors to his master. All the people who owed his master, the rich man, you know, some goods or some resources, owed him some money. And he calls them all in and he does two things. He lines them all up, you know, and there's many of them because this was a very wealthy man. He'd loaned out a lot of things. And he lines them all up, and we have an example of two such people in here, you know, the one who borrowed oil and the one who borrowed wheat. And he lines them all up, and he does two things. The first thing he says is, "Tell me what your bill is." So each one comes into the office. Okay, here's my bill. I owe, you know, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot of oil. 100 measures is probably about 875 gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. Another owed 100 measures of wheat, probably about 1,000 bushels. So these are large quantities here. And so he goes on down the debtors and he says, tell me your bill. And then he tells each one of them to quickly write down a new lower number. Okay, you owe 100. I want you to write down 50. You owe, 100 measures of wheat, write down 80. And he goes through and he has them all reduce their bill. So that way, when he turns in his books, he's got all these lower numbers and he gives them to the boss. And well, how is he able to do this? I mean, how can he just change, doctor the books like that? I'm sure all of us would love it if, your bank or your credit card company would come to you and say, I'm going to, how much you owe me? Oh, I'm going to lower that down here a little bit for you. How is the manager able to do that? How is he able? And he's been fired. I mean, how can he handle this? Well, first, evidently, he's holding the books. He's still kind of in a position to talk to the debtors because he's trying to collect all the bills in so he can give them to the boss. And so in one last-ditch effort, the clever manager adjusts the debt of each debtor, seemingly to the debtor's advantage and to the master's disadvantage. Well, secondly, it's clear that the basis for such a reduction, if you look a little bit into Jewish teaching, is because of this ignored Jewish law on economics. See, all of a sudden, the rich man, the manager, has a sort of this idea in his head came because he thought, oh yeah, there's this law. See, there's a law in the Jewish world that forbade Jews to charge interest to one another. They were not supposed, if they lent someone something, they weren't supposed to charge interest to each other. They were supposed to just say, pay me back when you pay me back, no interest. It's due by, this time next year. No interest involved. However, many wealthy Jews had figured a way around the law. You know how they did it? They hired managers. They said, I got to get around this. They hired stewards to handle their resources. And it's sort of like, if you're a baseball player or you've seen baseball, it's like the manager giving the unspoken signal to bunt, and do. These matters seem to be this unspoken duty that the manager was supposed to charge interest at the going rate, thus making more money for their master and just turn it in that way. And they would, they wouldn't give an itemized receipt. They would just give one final bill to the master and say, here it is, here's what you're owed by this debtor. Now the manager knows, how it breaks down and he's charged this much interest. But, theoretically, the rich man has no idea. That way, if the master or the rich man was ever taken to court, he would have complete deniability. Well, I didn't know we were charging interest. And they could have been taken to court. In Jewish law, they could have been taken to court for doing such a thing, for charging interest. The blame would fall solely then on the manager. The practice had become so common that managers just assumed it was their task. No questions asked. Here we go. So in the 11th hour, the manager here, appearing to have suddenly remembered this particular Jewish teaching, until now, he'd just been forgetting it or disregarding it. And he begins using this teaching as the basis for how he's reducing the debt of each of them. He's basically knocking their interest off. And oil has a much higher interest, a rate of 50% interest, because it was a hot commodity. And so he reduces the bill in half. It's actually 100% interest. He reduces the interest in half. He reduces the wheat by 20%. And in keeping with Jewish law, the debtors now owed principal alone, no interest added to it. Well, why would he do such a thing? Well, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure this out. The manager is quite clever. He's resourceful. He's figured out a way to preserve his own future by getting in the good graces of all the debtors. See, he's received, all of these debtors have received this wonderful act of charity from the manager. This great act of, kindness from the manager, which would leave the debtors indebted to the manager then. They would be going, I owe this guy. Especially the guy who owes oil. He knocked a huge part of my bill off here. And they welcome him into their houses. Who knows? Eventually, maybe the manager would be given a job in one of their industries because he was a man of great charitable interest, See, until now, the manager had been focused on the present. He'd been focused on himself, on his own gain. How am I going to waste the things I have? And on the eve of his impending termination, the manager, for the first time, is forced to practice a future economy. He's forced to think forward a little bit. And in this future economy, it says, in order to preserve my life moving forward, I have to think about someone besides myself. In order to receive blessing, I must be active in blessing others, even if the possessions are not my own. So he's prepared the books, and having done so, he takes them to the master, and he presents the accounts to the master. Now, you can be certain that throughout town, the manager had become a pretty cool guy. I mean, you guys hear about the manager? He's knocking everyone's interest off. He's knocking the debts down. This guy's great. Well, inevitably, the rich man's going to be seen as a pretty cool guy, too, because the rich man, you know, probably everyone would think that the manager was told to go do this by the rich man. So the manager, of course, he's been more than gracious. He practiced a future economy that was already having dividends. And as such, now even the master praises his former dishonest manager. And he says, "You are praised because you were shrewd," is how some are, the ESV translates it. Now, keep in mind that the word shrewd actually in all other places in the New Testament is translated as wise. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word shrewd is translated in that way in the Greek. It's everywhere else it's translated as wise. So you could just as well say that he was praised because he was wise in giving away and thinking about the future. So here's what we're gathering from this. That the master was praising his unrighteous or dishonest master, not because he was dishonest. We have to keep this clear. But because he acted wisely in planning for the future. He practiced a future economy, meaning he wisely managed the master's resources with an eye to the future, with an eye to something beyond the present. Now, let me be clear about this. The master is not praising the manager for being dishonest. He's not giving him praise because he was unrighteous. He's praising him because he wisely planned ahead. There's a difference there. And in this, we see the principles of a godly economy begin to emerge. And here's the first principle. First principle is this: wise managers of resources keep an eye to the future. Wise managers of resources keep an eye to the future. Jesus goes on and concludes the parable, and he says these two very strange things. I mean, these are just oddball, strange things. And this is in verse 8, if you're following along in your Bible, in Luke 16. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd or more wise in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, what is he talking about? What in the world is he talking about? The sons of the world are more shrewd. Make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. I mean, is Jesus supporting earning wealth by dishonesty? Is he advocating for practicing business with shrewd schemes? Well, not in the least. Not in the least. Rather, Jesus is making two statements here on what it means to have a godly economy. What does it mean to have a godly economy? Well, the first statement he makes is an observation. He's observing the culture. He's observing the people. And then the second is making a connection. He's making a connection. Let's look at the observation. Jesus makes this observation that namely, and especially says this: those who follow God, the sons of light, have something to learn from those who do not. The sons of this world. Now, people in here, you may have grown up in the church, and you think, there's nothing the world can teach me. There's nothing I can learn from, you know, unbelievers, from people outside the church. Well, Jesus here says to the contrary. There is things we can learn. One theologian said it like this: ungodly and worldly men are more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this fading life than the children of God are anxious to obtain the heavenly and eternal life, or careful to make it the subject of their study and meditation. That's a scathing remark towards believers, isn't it? Jesus here is observing that believers are not living life with an eye to the future kingdom of God, as well as unbelievers are living life with their eye to how can they gain more in the world. So the unbelievers are living in a way that they're looking, how can we gain? How can we grasp? How can we hold on to things of this world? And the believers are not doing anything nearly as creative. They're not thinking about the future. They're not thinking about the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is trying to say is that those who place their faith in God, those who call themselves Christians, have been shown tremendous blessings and glorious riches available in and through Jesus Christ. And yet, how well do we live as if those blessings and riches are really true? Do we really live as if those things are true, the promises of the Bible? See, according to Jesus, the unbelieving world is better at planning and working toward its own end than the believing world. The unbelievers are better than this than the believing world. See, unbelievers are using all that they have at their disposal to gain and grasp more than they have via any means necessary. Cheating, stealing, swindling, lying, twisting the truth. You may be familiar with people like this in your own business practices. And all in the name of bettering their personal future of comfort and ease. Remember the rich fool, you know, gathering and building more barns? Whereas believers are too often so busy squabbling over, you know, carpet patterns, predestination, styles of music, that we've lost sight of the kingdom of God altogether. The observation of Jesus here cuts the believer to the quick so as to ask this question. Why are you not preparing to receive the coming kingdom of God? Why aren't you preparing to receive the coming kingdom of God? And before the listening crowd can even ask, well, how do we do this? Jesus goes on and makes this connection in verse 9, and he says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, when you first read this or hear this, this may sound very strange to you, even controversial. But upon a closer examination, there's a godly principle that is being revealed. And we're going to break down this statement into two parts. See, the first part of the statement, Jesus is saying to make friends with the use of unrighteous wealth. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, first of all, notice this. When he says make friends, he's not making a suggestion or a recommendation. If you look at the original language, he's saying you shall make friends. He's giving a command. You shall make friends. And how? With unrighteous wealth. Now, this word wealth is from an Aramaic expression called mammon. M-A-M-M-O-N. Mammon. I know it sounds like a funny name you might call your mom or something. Mammon. But this is an Aramaic expression used to denote money or wealth in general. The word for unrighteous is the same one used to describe the manager who is dishonest or unrighteous. What we're seeing is this. Jesus is commanding his followers to make friends by the use of money and wealth obtained in the world. Worldly money. He's saying make friends by using worldly money. Now let me be clear about what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that we should obtain wealth in dishonest or unrighteous ways and then use it to make friends. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we are to be generous with the money we earn in the world so as to make friends in the world. This is the meaning behind the first part of this strange statement. Now, the second part of the statement is the key to the statement, and so don't stop listening. Because if the sole purpose of being generous with our mammon, with our wealth, our money, were to make friends in the world, then there are some who might say, well, I don't need any friends. I'm just going to hold on to my money. And although they would be wrong, we do need friends, they would feel the burden to generously give lifted from their shoulders. However, Jesus elaborates upon the purpose for being charitable in such a way as to drive home the point so clearly that we can't mistake what he's saying. Here's what he says. He says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is what he's saying. When you die, the money, the wealth, the investments, the things that you have in your possession will fail you. You don't have to look hard to see that. You know, from dust I came, to dust I shall return. Naked I came, naked I'll return. The things we have in this world will be of no use to you any longer. But how you have used the money and wealth you have during your life will have eternal implications into the next life. So what Jesus is saying is, if in this life you've been storing treasure to yourself by grasping and trying to gain everything with closed, hardened fists, then you will find that you have not been rich toward God and will not be received into the eternal dwelling place. But if in this life you store treasure in heaven by giving generously with an open hand, then you will find that you have been rich toward God. Jesus is saying this in summary. He's saying when the believer generously gives to others, especially to the ministry of the gospel, not only will you make friends in the world, people are going to like you when you give. I mean, that's a given. More importantly, you are storing treasure in heaven. You are preparing for your eternal dwelling. You are living with an eye to the coming kingdom of God. See, those who follow Jesus are here challenged to use their money, their possessions, their wealth, for spiritual purposes just as wisely as those in this world use their money and wealth for material aims. And here we find a second principle for a godly economy, which says this: wise managers, those are the ones who keep an eye to the future, use resources to make friends. Why? Because they want to keep an eye to the coming kingdom of God. This is how you keep your eye on the kingdom of God, by using your resources to make friends. This is how you stay focused upon the big picture. Well, how do we practice this godly economy? You see, if you're like me, when I first started thinking about these things, I started thinking about these things several years ago, you might say, well, this all sounds great, but how do I do this on a day-to-day basis? How do I stay the course? And remind me again why I should give away my hard-earned money. You know, you might want to hear, I want to hear that. Well, thankfully, Jesus does not leave us to figure this out. Instead, having finished the parable, he interprets his own words, saying the following in verse 10. He says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth," dishonest wealth, worldly wealth, "who will entrust you to the true riches?" Meaning the true riches of God, of heaven. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" In this parable, Jesus is speaking directly to the principles of a godly economy, and he reveals the importance of wise resource management with an eye to the kingdom of God for the purpose of making friends by giving generously. However, although the principles of a godly economy are indeed important, they are only as effective as the heart of the one managing them. And one's economic heart is seen very quickly in how they handle their resources, how they handle the things they have. And here Jesus reveals a very common sense truth. It's not hard to think about this. If you prove to be faithful with a little bit of stuff, then you can be trusted with more. If you prove to be dishonest or worldly or wasteful with the little things, then you will do the same with much. And he then says, well, why would anyone give you more if you're not faithful with the little things you have? Why would anyone give you true riches, the blessings of God from above, if you're not faithful with the little things that I've already given you? And then he says something very interesting. Normally we would say that if you can't be trusted with your own finances, then no one's going to trust you with their finances. Rather, he reverses this and he says, if you can't be trusted with another person's riches, then who in their right mind would give you their own riches, give you your own riches? If you can't be trusted with, you know, the thing of the rich man, why should you have your own things? Why does he say this? Why does he reverse this? What's he getting at? Well, he's highlighting an economic truth here, a truth about our resources, our possessions, and money. And here's the truth. All that you have is from God. All that you have is from God. Our call to worship we read this morning was from 1 Chronicles 29, and King David here is praising God for his greatness, and in doing so, he's expounding upon the same economic truth, that everything that he had was from God. And he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly?" Then he answers the question. "For all things come from you, and of your own do we give you." See, this truth, this economic truth, says that everything we have, not some things, everything is a gift from God. Your money, your car, your house, your clothes, your food, your shoes, your family, your job, your life, the breath in your lungs right now as you're breathing in and out, all of it is a gift from God. This is the great economic truth that has been forgotten by so many in our community, in our country, and in our world. We own nothing other than that which God has given us, and this means that we owe everything to Him. This is why David is willing to make the offering, "For all things come from you, and of your own we give." to you. So therefore, the logical conclusion is this. If everything is God's, then we are managers of the Father's resources. We are managers of His resources. They are not our resources, our money to manage, but His. There's three practical steps I'm going to give you very briefly here. And how do we practice this godly economy in thinking about these things? The first, and this is very simplistic, but I think sometimes we need simple. The first is this: give generously. Malachi 3 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Give generously. Why? This is how we make friends. This is how we keep an eye to the future. This is how we store treasures in heaven. And remember, Jesus himself said, "Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we give generously. The second thing is we save wisely. We save wisely. We store capital for the future. This is a hard one for us Americans. This is countercultural. I did a little stat. This is some more stats here for you. Only 41% of Americans save regularly. And then of those 41, the average savings is 6% of their income. Compare that with the average Chinese person who saves roughly 30% of their income. Why should we save wisely? Well, consider the spirit-inspired wisdom of Joseph. If you go back to Genesis, Joseph is in Egypt. He had been, through the Lord's hand, basically put in power there. And he interpreted some dreams. And in these dreams, he was told by God, we need to start storing for the future. Things are not always going to be lush and always going to be lavish and not always going to be wonderful here in our land. We need to store for the future. And then when famine struck the land, Joseph was considered a genius. It doesn't take a genius to figure this out, though. At some point, disaster is going to strike. Are we prepared for the future? And I don't mean disaster necessarily in big, you know, cataclysmic things. I simply mean simple little things in everyday life may happen. But there could be big cataclysmic things too. God is calling us to give generously and to save wisely. Why? We save for our children. We save for our church. We are prepared for difficult times. And lastly, we save wisely so that we're more freed up to give. Now here's the third practical thing. So we have give generously, save wisely, and spend carefully. Spend carefully. And here's the thing. Only spend what you have, only when you have to. Now that's the hard part for us, man. Trust me, I know that's hard. Did you know that 43% of Americans spend more than they earn? 43% of Americans spend more than they earn. We have lost sight of a great economic truth here. The economic truth of God's word is that everything we have has been given to us. So considering our overspending, what does this suggest about us? I think it suggests this, that we're not content with what God has chosen to give us. We live in a world that says you can have all you want and have it now. Well, that's not godly economics. Godly economics tells us to delay gratification, that true blessing comes from Him. That just as we give and save with an eye to the kingdom of God, we spend with an eye to the same kingdom. Did you hear that? Just as we give to the kingdom and think about the kingdom, we spend with an eye to the kingdom. Remember in Romans 8, Paul says, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." All that you have is God's. Everything you have. Are you practicing a godly economy? Are you managing the Father's resources with an eye to the kingdom of God? And these steps seem simple enough. Give and save and spend carefully. Give generously, save wisely, spend carefully. Yet how many of us have debt? Myself included. Our state and nation are bankrupt. And most live with an insatiable appetite for more. How have we so drastically lost sight of these biblical economic truths? Especially us here in the United States of America. We're a country that many of our founding fathers were founded, were in the Word. They were churchmen. They weren't unfamiliar with these things. How have we lost sight of such biblical economic truths? Well, Jesus gives us a final suggestion to answer this question in the final verse. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In other words, many have lost sight of a godly economy because in our hearts we worship many things besides God, or we try to say next to God. In our hearts, we have made idols. We are idolaters. And although there is a lie out there that says you can love God and love money, you can follow Jesus and worship stuff, at the end of the day, it's a lie. In reality, Jesus said it best, no one can serve two masters. Remember James 4:4, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's no middle ground here. There's no gray area. You're either for God or you're against God. You can either serve God or yourself. You can worship Jesus or worship your money. You can love the Father or only the Father's things, because they are all His things. But you cannot serve both. Only one can be your master. Only one can be your ultimate. I mean, think about it. If you had two bosses who were conflicting each other, if you had two or three different teachers saying different things to you, two or three different tax codes conflicting one another, which may actually be true in our country, but how difficult is that? You cannot serve two masters. Only one can be the ultimate in your life. Thus we see that a godly economy is this. A godly economy is the faithful management of the Father's resources with an eye to the kingdom of God. Faithful management of the Father's resources with an eye to the kingdom of God. And we practice this economy by remembering that everything we have is from God. That's why we give generously, we save wisely, and we spend carefully. Then we will see the true blessings of God. Then we will see His riches come down. For those who are faithful in little will be entrusted with much. I'm going to finish with a word of hope here. A word of hope for all of us in our struggle with the God of money. For our Father in heaven has given us a tremendous, tremendous picture of a godly economy. I'm going to mention three ways, short, very brief, of this godly economy. First, He has lavished the riches of His grace upon us. Lavished the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 1, we read that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." In Christ, we have a redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. He lavishes grace upon us. Secondly, He became poor for your sake. For you know, this is Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. This is a picture of a godly economy. A God who became nothing so that we could have everything. And the last thing here is that Jesus serves you from His table. You remember, if you go back to Luke 12, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So I'll ask you as we conclude this morning, which master do you choose to serve? The one who demands great sacrifice, demands you to lay down everything in your attempts to grasp at everything, and yet promises nothing but a life of strife, heartache, and disappointment? Or do you want to serve the master who accepts you as you are, and then promises to lavish grace upon grace on you, become poor so that you could become rich, and became a humble servant so that you might come into His house? Joshua, the old conqueror that God raised up to succeed Moses, was faced with a similar question in his time. And here's what he said in Joshua 24. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will convict our hearts, that you would root out the idols in our hearts, that we would serve you, and that we would make the choice and stop messing around in the middle. Because by messing around in the middle, we have made a choice, and it is not for you. Lord, give us hearts that desire you and choose to serve you and you alone. We pray this day, practicing a godly economy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.